Welcome everyone for, if this is your first time, special welcome to you, and thank you for joining us. When you have a moment after the service, please do take a moment to say hi and get to know some of the people around you. And happy Red Day for those of us who might have remembered. Thank you for doing that. And if you are here among adults, all the children obviously are wearing red. And if you're wearing red this morning, well, make sure you come and see me afterwards because you will get a prize. I'm not kidding, by the way. I really mean it. You will get a prize. This morning's message, it'll be a continuation of chapter 2. But before we get there, I thought I'd have a little bit of fun this morning. I know many of us have gotten our driver's license many, many moons ago, but some of us, maybe it's been a year or two. But let's do a little quick test here to find out how well we know our signs. If you want to look at the PowerPoint, folks, there are a few signs that I will do a quick quiz on to see whether you recognize them and you actually know what is. The first one, you got to start with easy one. Otherwise, you know, if you start with the hard one right off the bat, it's like, oh, man, they tune out. So here's an easy one. And just shut it out. Wow, very good. Next one. Don't pass. Very good. Next one. Okay. Unlike the first two, we're getting difference of opinions here. I'm not sure which is what. And I'm not sure if I actually heard the correct answer. Well, I heard something from Brian, but he has the answer because it's on the next slide. I don't know if that's... Okay, you know what? I'm hearing missed answers. Okay, let's go to the answer. How many got that right? Oh, it's good. Okay. All right, next one, folks. All I mean is... Barrier is correct. If we see the answer, Brian. Boy, it's a good thing we're actually not doing a test, huh? Next one. Two? Right. Okay, well, I got some of you guys got that one right. To the right. Obstruction, right. Of course. Correct, I mean. Next one. I have to admit, when I first saw this, I'm going, oh, we have one? Toll ahead. I wouldn't have thought of that. And the correct answer is, oh, that's a little bit small. It says pedestrian activated crosswalk with illuminating lights in pavement. Stop for pedestrians in the crosswalk. Let us just be thankful that this was not the real test and that we all have our licenses. These signs, folks, we know they're important. They're there to give us information as to what lies ahead. And of course, for our safety, it's good that we pay attention, that we notice them, and of course that we obey them. Now, question is, do everyone obey the signs? Pastor Sandeep mentioned this last week, but you know, our street government here has been closed for, what, 6, 7 months, whatever it is. At first, when it was closed, I thought, you know what, people need a little bit of time to get used to. So when I saw many cars come here and then, of course, turn around or come to our property and turn around, I said, you know what, they'll get it. Eventually, I thought, as the time goes on, there'll be less and less and less and less people. I kid you not. Every Saturday, as the prayer tent will testify to this, we see so many cars ignoring the sign that says, road closed, right? The fence and everything. Now, there are some people that are actually really, really keen on keeping the signs. Some of you guys, many of you guys know Sally Brockhausen, who was a member of this church for a very, very long time. A few months ago, she calls, and this is in the evening, and she calls, "You know, Sonny, I can't get to the church. The road is closed." And I said, "Sally, you're right. There's a sign that says it's closed, but you know, believe me, you don't have to listen to it because we're actually open. You could access the church. Just get here like you always have been for 20, 30 years of your life." "No, it says closed." So really, I had to convince her a few times that it is okay. Some people listen. Many of us, many people don't listen to the signs. Where are you when it comes to keeping up and listening, paying attention, and obeying the signs? Throughout the New Testament, throughout the New Testament epistles specifically, we see an overwhelming theme of warning against false teachers, because Satan is always at work opposing the work of God. And one of the prominent ways that Satan works against God is by misleading God's people. In the first letter, Peter establishes many foundational truths about Christian and about Christian life, in particular including persecution. But he doesn't say anything about false teaching or the false prophets. So it's safe to assume that maybe between something that must happen between the first letter and the second letter, that the false teachers and the prophets began to infiltrate God's church. You see, Satan saw God doing mighty work through his disciples and his apostles in growing the church. Satan comes, he sees that, and he comes to twist, to mislead, to deceive, cause doubt, and attack God's church and his people. So for that reason, 2 Peter, a lot of it is written warning to the churches about these false teachers and the prophets, as these false teachers are spiritual terrorists. False teachers are smuggling in false doctrine. They are spring without water. They are seductive. They are immoral. They are like dogs who return to their own vomit, as Peter describes it in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, the focus shifts not toward them, but towards his audience. And then his language is changed, because right from the beginning, he addresses them as friends in the new NIV. But as you saw in the NRSV and the other translations, it's better translated as beloved. And you could tell the love and the passion and the care that he has for his audience, because he addresses them by beloved four times in this particular chapter. When we read the other epistles in the New Testament or the letters, many focus is to correct the teachings, false teachings. For Peter, other than just the general comments, calling them heresies in 2:1 and blasphemy, chapter 2, verse 10, he doesn't get into them specifically. He doesn't get to the teaching specifically. He does comment on a couple of things, as we'll see later on. But again, he doesn't get into the details of them like many other letters. In this chapter, he returns to the theme of what he said from chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, to focus their attention on God and what God has done, in particular, in saving them. And second purpose is to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking means pure, means sincere, means uncontaminated, and also means unmixed. Peter urges his audience to stimulate their thinking to the apostolic and the prophetic teaching, and their testimony to verify the future coming of Jesus, which is also recorded in Jude. Peter does not want his beloved brothers and sisters to be contaminated with the thought that Jesus is not returning. And also, second part of verse 2 says, is for them to follow a command which is given to our Lord Savior through your apostles. Command he's talking about here is none other than love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another. So Peter desires to stimulate their thoughts so that they would wait in anticipation of the glorious return of our King while loving one another. Wholesome thinking leads to wholesome life. Wholesome thinking leads to wholesome life. I'll come back to this a little bit later on. In verses 3 and 4, Peter informs them about the scoffers. Scoffers are mockers. They make fun. These people will make fun of second coming of Jesus. These false teachers. Belief was that the promise of the second coming is taking too long, and thus concluded that it's not going to happen. Their thought was, the world is and has been continuing on, and so it will be in the future. And they're making fun of the second coming of Jesus. Verse 3 gives a reason why. Because of their thinking and their belief is following their own sinful desires. They're following their sinful desires. Here is the main motivation for these people scoffing. Because at heart, it is a rebellion against authority. They don't want to see Christ return because they don't want judgment. They don't want to be held account for their actions. They want to live their own lives completely free from authority. So they scoff at the very idea that some authority is coming to hold them accountable. They did not want to believe it because they wanted to live their lives according to their thoughts and according to their own accord, to live on their own accord. Verses 5 and 7, they argued that since the death of the patriarchs or the ancestors, God had not intervened in the world. Creation, of course, is a miraculous work of God, a divine intervention, yet they overlook it. They overlook that he spoke, that God spoke with ease to bring forth the world that was once void, that was empty, that was in disarray, that was in chaos, but was brought order out of that chaos so that we have life as we know it here. And the fact that he is sustaining us through all these years is an evidence that he will impose order by bringing in his own chaos of judgment in the near future. From the Old Testament, it consistently claims and identifies this world was created by our Creator. And God will not let sin go unpunished forever. God is not the only creator of the universe, but he's also the judge. As he has the power to create, he also has the power to destroy. Now, what is really disturbing about the scoffers, folks, is that they knew. In verse 5, it says, they deliberately forget how this world came to be, and we already mentioned that it was due to their sinful desires. So now they are ignoring the truth of Christ's return, and it's mind-boggling. And it's mind-boggling to think that they could do this and that they did this. Because for your information, ladies and gentlemen, these folks would have known what the Word of God said. Scholars, they say that there are more than 1,800 references that either speak of or allude to the second coming of Jesus. if you think 1,800 reference, over 1,800 references is a lot, well, that's because it is. Almost half of the Old Testament mentions about the second coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, out of 27 books, 23 books talk about the coming of Jesus. Yet, these scoffers decided to ignore and not pay attention. Not only that, they would have known that God tells people signs and warnings ahead of time about what he's going to do to give people time to prepare and possibly repent and change their ways if necessary. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible. We don't obviously have time to go through all three, and I'm not even going to talk about it. I'm just going to show it to you on a PowerPoint. Here are some examples. And we know from childhood, we hear about the story of Moses and the Pharaoh. So the prophecies against Egypt and Pharaoh is in chapter 3 of Exodus to chapter 11. There's prophecy against Ahab and his family tree and for his kings. The prophecy of humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Prophecy of the fall of Babylon in Daniel 5. Prophecy that Israel would be defeated by Babylon in Jeremiah. And prophecy against Nineveh if they don't repent in Jonah chapter 3. We read too many accounts where people refuse to listen and ignore the signs, warnings, and prophecies. Prophecies of the coming judgment, so they don't take notice and do not repent, nor change their lifestyle. So the result is obvious as God's judgment falls exactly as prophesied every time, except for a couple of occasions where Nineveh and Ahab, the warning, were heeded temporarily when people repented and thus were not punished immediately. History has revealed over and over that God is just and fair because he provides warning and time for people to repent. Everyone who is judged is responsible for the consequences they face. These scoffers who ask, "Where is?" remind you of other scoffers in the past. In the PowerPoint, you'll see in the book of Jeremiah, critics mocked him by saying, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it be filled. Let it now be filled," in Jeremiah 17. In Malachi, the Israelites wearied the Lord when they asked, "Where is he, God of justice?" During Ezekiel's days, they doubted and questioned. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. And we all know the famous story of Noah and the ark. And it's probable that Noah was mocked while he was building his ark for many, many years. Probably would have heard things like, "Where is this God? We don't see him." They probably scoffed at Noah. These scoffers would have kept scoffing until the storm and the rain came, until they couldn't scoff anymore. The same is today. People will continue scoffing until they see Jesus appearing in heavens and coming with power. When Peter says in verse 8, "Don't forget one thing, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." Peter basically is repeating what the psalmist described in Psalm 90, verse 4. And as we see it on the PowerPoint here, Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." So folks, we have to comprehend that God has a different perspective on time. He's not lacking. He's not lagging. He's long-suffering. God who is just, and he knows exactly what he's doing. In order for us to understand what Peter is saying here, we must look at characters of God, mainly his attributes. So let me share a few of them here this morning with you. God's attribute that describe who he is to help us to understand what Peter is saying here. Again, we don't have time to go all of his attributes, but let me just mention a few. First of all, God is self-existing. He didn't come from anyone like all of us. Self-existing, that's pretty self-explanatory. Second, God is infinite. He is without limits. He is without end. He is impossible to measure or calculate. God is eternal. Verses literally says God is an eternal God. He is the beginning and the end. And he's not bound by time. He is incomprehensible. He is beyond our understanding. Simply, if we are able to understand him, folks, if we fully understand God, we will be equal to God, right? Next, these are some that you may have heard quite often through other people. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And last but not least, God is immutable. Unlike ourselves, unlike human beings, God does not change. And that's good, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His character doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. His words don't change. Cannot change, because that's not who he is. I hope that this helps us to know and to put trust in God and his promises. But let's be honest, folks. We're human beings. We have flaws. We are impatient. And at times, downright doubtful, which causes us to wonder, why has he not returned yet? When will he come? This letter was written about 30 years after Jesus' ascension. For the audience that Peter was writing, for them, maybe it would have been easier for them to believe, because they only saw Jesus 30 years ago. And the message of them hearing, Jesus is coming back, I trust that gave them lots of hope and anticipation. But what about for us? It's been 2,000 years. We may wonder, we look around the world that we live in and we wonder, how long do we have to wait? How much more evil do we have to endure? The mockers, we have lots of mockers these days, don't we? So many mockers, more than ever, challenge our faith. And God is constantly being attacked in our society, in our culture. How long? How much corruption? How much deception will we have to endure? How much war and conflict, disasters? How many disease and poverty and hate, senseless violence, injustice, and pure evil do we have to endure until he returns? Have you had these kind of thoughts? Because I sure have. Peter provides us with an answer. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. To help us to understand this verse better, when Peter talks about the slowness of God and patience, let me refer to you this morning a verse that we all know so well, a verse that's referenced, that's quoted more than 20 times throughout Scripture. It's first seen in Exodus verse 34 and 6, and we already sang about it. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, I just mentioned several attributes that described, and these attributes that we just talked about are called incommunicable attributes. The five that are mentioned here, five, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, love, and faithfulness, these five are called communicable attributes because these attributes are attributes that as human beings we could identify, that we have some sense of understanding. The other ones, we can't relate to because we're not God. But we are able to understand these attributes because, again, we have them, of course, not to the level that God has. Let's briefly look at a couple of these words here. First word is compassion, and the Hebrew word here is rahum, and it's related to how a mother loves and cares, the tender, loving concern and care a mother would have for a vulnerable infant. As a dad, I have a little bit of understanding, but not like my wife does. And for the moms here, you guys know what that is, the compassion that you would have for your tiny infant. That compassion, we could certainly identify, but the compassion that God has for us is even much greater than that. Second word is gracious. And one of the word that's translated as gracious, there's other meanings, and one of the words in Hebrew is kahun, which is related to Hebrew noun chen. And one of the meanings of the word chen means delightful and favorable. So God, when he sees us, he's delighted. And he looks all of us with favor. Slow to anger. Just this week, as it often happens to me, I was coming to church in the morning. I was stopped at a red light at Lougheed and North Road. You guys know where that is. It's less than 2 kilometers away from the church. But because of construction, because of road closure, would you believe me if I told you it took me almost half an hour to get to church that morning? Ask me if I was slow to anger that day. Slow to anger. Something that I cannot comprehend. God is slow to anger. In other words, God is incredibly patient. Patience doesn't mean incapable. Doesn't mean he's incapable of actions, because we see plenty of actions of love and judgment throughout the Bible. And let me mention a couple of examples of God being patient with his promises, reminding you of two births that we know so well. When God promised a son to Abram and Sarah, they were overjoyed. Sarah was barren, and in that culture and in that time, for a woman to be barren was disgraceful. God promised a child, not just a child, a son. But of course, as we know, she waited until she was the very young, ripe age of 90 to receive the Son. A better example, perhaps, was God sending his Son. Jesus was referenced as early as Genesis 3. And his birth on earth was announced that the Savior of the world would be born in the town of Bethlehem, that he is to come. He was announced to come to rescue his people and deliver them from their enemies. So his people, in anticipation of this Messiah, waited and waited and waited and waited, even through 400 years of silence, they waited. Where during those 400 years, God did not speak. From human's perspective, I mentioned about Sarah waiting, Abraham waiting 25 years. I don't know if anyone has waited 25 years to wait for a child. And for the Israelites to wait for the Messiah for hundreds of years, they might conclude it was way too long. It was too late, perhaps. But in God's perspective, it was the perfect time. I mentioned the coming of the two important figures, of that being Isaac and Jesus, because they shaped our world into what it is now. And the coming of Jesus the second time will shape a new heaven and earth. You see, when God created this world way back when, God created a perfect peace, place of peace and harmony throughout the land, throughout the earth. But unfortunately, when sin entered, that caused a division between God and mankind. And because of the attributes that I mentioned, and of course one I didn't mention, the fact that God is holy God. When there's sin, he cannot physically be in the same place of mankind. So the mankind was separated from God. But God didn't want that. His desire was to be with his creation. So from the very beginning, God puts in motion a redemption plan for people to be back with Jesus. So throughout the Old Testament, God provided ways for people to live with God in God's presence so that peace would reign and live in abundance. But due to their rebellion and their corruption and disobedience, harmony between God and mankind was impossible. So God, as promised, sends the Messiah who will bridge the gap between God and mankind. So that they could be unified again as it was from the beginning. I just mentioned about the hundred years of waiting. And again, to us, it might be too long, but Jesus came at the most perfect time, taking the form of a human body to be born, and like human, lived among us, yet lived a perfect life, and by his death and resurrection was able to redeem people back to God himself. Old Testament prophesied about his birth, about his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But never did it say when, where, how, but never when. Keeping with that theme, Jesus is coming back when we at least expect it. Throughout Scripture, we see God delivering on his word. His coming may not be immediate in human terms, but it is imminent. It'll be a complete surprise because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No thief ever will inform you when he's going to come. It's going to be an enormous surprise, but it certainly will not be secret. for heavens will pass away with roar. There will be a loud noise that will be cataclysmic and consuming day of retribution, a day of renewal. The physical earth will be consumed. The heavenly bodies or the elements will be burned up and dissolved. The heavens and the earth are being stored up for fire. God judged the world globally through water the first time. Second time, the judgment will be through fire. Whereas the water cleansed the world and gave it a fresh start, fire will destroy it. When Jesus came for the first time, he dealt with sin once and for all. When he returns the second time, he will rule and reign forever by dealing with all the injustice that's been prevalent for thousands of years. The return of Christ is imminent. So how does your life in the last days for the life of the believers? Peter urged his readers to wholesome thinking. We need to do the same. Here's an example of a person who lived his last days with a wholesome thinking. And I'll close with this. And that person is none other than the author, Peter. Let's look at the author first. 2 Peter 1:14, he says, "Because I know that I will soon put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So he knows as he's writing this letter, he knows that his days are numbered. So what does he do? He doesn't sit around. He doesn't put up his feet and wait patiently for God. He writes letters to stimulate, to encourage, and to motivate. He's constantly teaching. He's preaching until he goes home. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, that's because that Peter was a disciple. He was an apostle. Of course he's going to do these great things. But remember, folks, remember who Peter was prior and even during the time that he had with Jesus. Recall Peter. He was just an average Joe. He was a fisherman. It's not a job that he could give his business card with pride and say, "Hey, I'm a fisherman." He was an uneducated person. He was not very noticeable in the society. But he was noticeable when he spoke in haste. Got him into trouble several times because he said foolish things. He even told Jesus what to do at times. His actions also got him into trouble, and he regretted many of his behaviors, including falling asleep at the garden when Jesus asked him to intercede and pray for him. He chopped off the ear of the guard, and of course, most notably, he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Peter was also inconsistent. As Peter was growing in the Lord, he was inconsistent. He was having great success in faith and action, and that would be followed by a failure. He started walking on water, as Jesus did. But then he looked around, and he sank into water. He brought gospel to the Gentiles, but then later he wouldn't eat with them. And again, he declared his allegiance, his love, his dedication for Jesus. Yet he betrayed him 3 times shortly after. If you think I'm picking on Peter, believe me, I'm not. After all, it was through Peter Jesus built his church. But I mention Peter because I think his behaviors are very similar to us. saying the wrong things at times. Do some good things, but some of them, some of the actions and behaviors that we regret. We're inconsistent with our walk with God at times. We have good intention. And our hearts are pure. Yet we find ourselves being inconsistent in following God. Peter, as he instructed, stimulated his readers, I believe he was a person of wholesome thinking. He lived to spread the gospel until his death. Let us be a people of person of wholesome thinking and do what God calls us to do. In our last days, as one of the characters in one of the Marvel movies said, we are in the end game now. Some of the young people understand the reference. But ladies and gentlemen, long before Arnold Schwarzenegger said, I'll be back, Jesus is coming back. And so when I say, when I stand here before you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you guys know Jesus is coming back. How do you feel? How do you respond to that? Are you cheering in your mind? You don't have to do it out loud right now because I know we're very quiet and conservative people. But are you like waiting with anticipation that Jesus is coming back? You're jumping up and down, thank you. You're jumping up and down in your mind thinking, yes, Jesus is coming back to take away and take us with him in heaven forever to live with him. But you see, maybe some of us, many of us perhaps, for those of us who've been living for a long period of time, we've heard this many times. So maybe we're not as ecstatic about this truth. I want to ask all of us here this morning, with Jesus coming, that is imminent, that will be glorious, that will be soon, and very soon, how are we preparing for his return? I want to ask you, I want to challenge you to ponder your life. One of the pastors I heard a long time ago said this, ask yourself if your life represents or that reflects God and the word of God. If it doesn't, one of two things has to change. If your life, your words, your thoughts, your behavior doesn't reflect that of who God is and his word, one of two things has to change. One is your lifestyle. Two is the word of God. I know one of them is challenging. But we also know the other one is impossible to change. God's promise to us of his imminent return will happen. Will happen. How are we, how am I preparing for that? As Peter stimulated his readers, if I may challenge and stimulate all of us to focus our thoughts on God and his word and anticipate his glorious return that is so ever soon while loving each other. Can I get an amen?